Today we will be gazing upon this text of Scripture, which calls on us for prayer, that we might always be growing in our knowledge of the things of God. Think back with me to when you were children, perhaps some of you yesterday, others a bit longer. And your parents or a teacher have been seeking to teach you something, perhaps catechize you in something, or get you to know some facts about history or science. And they ask you the question over and over again, and there's that day when you answer it perfectly. And you know you've just answered it perfectly. Now you know. And then your parent or your teacher pulls that nasty trick. They say, "Well done. Now tell me what that means." "Wait a second, I just told you. You just told me I got it right. I told you what you've been teaching me. Isn't it time to move on?" This isn't just something which children experience. So often, all of us experience it in our spiritual walks. We think we've reached that moment where we know, and now we can move on to the next subject. We've arrived. But we never graduate from catechism class or Sunday school. It's true, it's a good thing to move from the elemental things, the first things of the faith, to move on to deeper or more applied things. And that is good. Paul and Peter call us to do this. They say, move on from the milk of the word to real meat, real substance. And Paul will do that in the book of Ephesians. He will move on to deal with practical application, relationships in the church, relationships at home, and spiritual warfare. These more, we might be tempted to say, more practical things. He moves on from these elemental things which we just read in chapter 1. And yet, first, we have these verses 15 through 23. At the beginning of which, Paul says to the Ephesians, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints." And what is he saying there except, "I give thanks that you know these things." These things of chapter 1, the work of God, the elemental things of the faith. You know these things, and I give thanks for that. What's more, it's not just a head knowledge. You have faith in Christ, but you prove that it's real knowledge by your love for all the saints. What then? Does Paul move on to pray that God would give them wisdom to move forward? No. In these verses, before moving forward to the deeper things, he prays that God would help them continue to grow in these basic things of our faith. And we'll see that in two parts in this prayer. The first thing is the source of this growth in knowledge. And second is the content of the growth in knowledge which we should have. First, and very briefly, Paul prays for the source of this knowledge. The source of this knowledge. We find it briefly stated at the beginning of 18. The source is having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, in Paul's day, the eyes of the heart did not refer as much towards love and emotions the way we tend to think of it today, but referred more to what we would think of connected to the mind. The heart was that part of the being which discerned, considered, and responded. And so, as some translations put this, we might think the eyes of your understanding might be opened. The eyes of our hearts. Paul would have us know that we cannot know God unless first the eyes of our hearts are opened. That is, those who do not know Christ cannot understand. They cannot know God in any way towards salvation. And this should strike strongly to us. It's not popular in our day and age. Many churches are telling us we need to get away from this preaching and the teaching that goes on here, and we need to focus more on social agendas and inner city work, things that are often good and which often rightly flow out of your knowledge of God, but which would seek to take priority in the church of God. And that is not the gospel. It will not save. The gospel is the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, proclaimed that eyes might be opened to the knowledge of God. And unless that comes first, anything else we try will not succeed towards salvation. The eyes must be opened. And in the Psalms scattered throughout, we keep getting reminded that it is the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind. And Christ proves this in His life, does He not? Again and again, He opens the eyes of men who are literally blind. Some from birth, some not. He touches them. He speaks a word, and they have eye, they have vision, they have sight. This is because Christ has compassion. But it is also to point us to something spiritual, that the eyes of our hearts might also have sight from God. And we should never be content with the first glance. Paul would have us know that here. That having the eyes of our hearts once opened and gazing upon that beautiful, beautiful work of redemption in Christ, we would continue to plead with God that our sight would move from blurry to 20/20. It is a constant movement. It is something we are to always pray for, that the eyes of our hearts might continue to be enlightened towards wisdom in the revelation of Christ. This work of Christ, which He works in us by the Holy Spirit, is the source of our knowledge of God. And now, for the remainder of the chapter, Paul speaks of the content of this growth. He shows us it in three petitions about our knowledge, our growth in knowledge. First, he prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of the hope of His calling. Verse 18. The hope of His calling. we must realize hope in a biblical sense. Hope is not something wishy-washy that has no power behind it. As if I were to say today that I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon because I want to sit on my porch with my nephews. That's how we use hope today. But there's no certainty behind that. There is no confidence in my mind, other than weather reports, that there will not be rain this afternoon. But biblical hope, what Paul prays for us, is certain. When we have this hope, we have full assurance. It will happen. And Paul prays for this hope in the calling which Christ gives us. What is this hope? For all three of these petitions, we find a commentary on them in the first half of this chapter, which we read earlier. What is this hope of the calling? Verse 4. That He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There is hope for us. Before time began, before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, before time began, God called His people. Therefore, the hope of the call is that God does not wait and look at you and look at your good works or your failures and then decide whether or not He is going to call you. If that was the call, at best, you would have to be thinking this morning, is it me or the person next to me in this pew who is called? And more likely, and more truly, none of us would be called. But the hope of the call is that it was before time began. Before you ever sinned or were born. A response to that we commonly hear is that if that's the case, if it's not dependent upon my sin, then I should just live however I want. God called me before time began. There's nothing I can do to change that call. I'll live how I want. But Paul will not accept that. In Romans chapter 6, he essentially asks that same question. What shall we say? Do we continue in sin, that grace may abound? If it's not dependent on my sin, it's dependent on grace. I'll just live however I want. And how does he respond? May it never be. Why? That's where the second hope of the call comes in. And this we also find in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It is not a vague call. God just calling out into the void before time began. No, it is a call to something specific. A call to lives of holiness and blamelessness. How is that hope? We sin. How is that hope for me when already this morning I can probably make a rather nice list of my failures? How is that hope? Paul, in Romans 8. In Romans 8, directs us to look ahead in verse 30. He says to us, for those whom Christ has predestined, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He will glorify? No. Those whom He justified, He has glorified. Accomplished. complete. What hope the call has for us. It directs us to view the future, to consider what I know many of you in this church are a phrase you're used to, the already and the not yet. From the eternal perspective, you are already glorified in that great work of Christ. He perfectly kept all the law in your place. And by his death, paid the penalty for your sin. And in the eyes of God, from that moment onward, righteous, glorified in Christ. And that is the hope of our call, even here and now as we struggle and wait for the consummation, the fulfillment of the glory when Christ returns or calls us home. That is our hope, that in Christ it is done. We are holy and blameless in the eyes of the Father. And how much we need this knowledge. When we stop growing in this knowledge of the call and look too much at me, myself, and my sin, the weight of this world will bring us down and pull us away from our hope. Therefore, people of God, even as Paul saw it worthwhile to continue growing and to plead with God for this, let us also plead with God to continue growing us in this hope of the call in our lives. Knowing that we all often do fall into sin, Paul presents us with a second petition as well. The second petition is that we would grow in our knowledge of the riches of his inheritance. What is Christ's inheritance? Our text tells us in verse 18 that we who have been called are Christ's inheritance. And again, if we look at the beginning of this chapter, in 11 through 13, we are told that we inherit in our justification. That we, by justification, are adopted and inherit all the rights to all the privileges of the sons of God. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. These two statements, that we inherit, and then in this prayer, that Christ inherits us, amount to the same thing for us. Blessing. Immeasurable blessing. On the one hand, we inherit Christ and all that he gives us, both in this life and in that which is to come. Eternal life. From the other perspective, we still win. In John chapter 6, Christ declares that not one of all whom the Father has given him shall be lost. Once again, we win. The Father gives Christ us as an inheritance, bought with his blood, and we will not be lost. How is this all richness for Christ? Every tongue, tribe, and nation, he will have his inheritance. Consider the richness. He takes fallen, worthless, sinful men and women and makes them holy, blameless. Unworthy as we are, He makes us rich, a rich inheritance. God displays His glory to all of creation by taking such unworthy and making such glory out of it. In us, the world sees His glory. And why is this so important for the Ephesians? There's a special, perhaps a special reason for this petition in this place. For we find in Acts chapter 19 that these Christians in Ephesus, whom Paul is praying for here, had once been wealthy. They had been wealthy in the occult, in witchcraft, in black magic, in selling books of these things. Until the eyes of their hearts were opened. And they burned all of their occult possessions, their books. They gave up all their inheritance and their influence in the city. They gained scorn. They were rejected for Christ. And surely, in the days ahead, they would feel the pull of those past things. The pull, simply return, and I will give you all back. So Satan tempts them. Paul would have them know deeply the inheritance they have gained instead. The richness which surpasses this world, which they have in Christ, and which alone will keep them from returning to the riches of the world. And we too need to pray for this knowledge. We too must suffer much if we would be followers of Jesus. It dawned on me just driving here this morning, just today alone, what mockery and what estrangement you must be suffering for choosing worship over the world's offer of relaxation and enjoyment. Just to be here, I have no doubt that some of you have family members who think you are part of a cult, or mock you, or are just more distant than they used to be, and not only on days like this, but your entire life for Christ's sake. Is it worth it? As we grow in this knowledge of the richness of Christ's inheritance, may we, like Moses, know that the reproach of Christ is far richer than all the pleasures of Egypt or America. It is worth it. Paul would have us know it is worth it. And he would have us every day more and more see the richness of our inheritance in Christ. But both the hope of the call and the richness of the inheritance can be lost sight of so easily as we gaze at our sin. And how often does Satan come and tempt us toward the sin of unbelief? So that we might profess, yes, not one whom God has called will be lost. Except me. Yes, we are the richness of Christ's inheritance in God. But look at my sin. Paul knows our weakness and the weakness of the Ephesians and the temptations of Satan. And so he gives us one last petition which he prays. This petition is his closer. If we have failed to see what we ought to in the first two petitions, he forces our sight to it now, away from me and toward the right goal, the final petition, which takes up the rest of this chapter, is that we might grow in our knowledge of the greatness of his power. Paul says this power is immeasurable. And how important that word is. Because how often do we view our sin as the thing which is immeasurable? And Paul says, no, it's not your sin. Your sin can be measured and was measured and paid for. And it was paid for by a power which you cannot measure. It is so great you cannot measure it. If you think you know the greatness of Christ's power, think again. If you prayed this prayer for the next 50 years every day, sincerely and every day, and I hope this happens, that God will give you a greater sight of his immeasurable greatness every day for 50 years, you would still only barely grasp the greatness of his power. And where is this power focused? Verse 19. Toward us who believe. Do you need assurance? There it is, Christian. All this power is toward you who believe. Verses 3 through 14 have shown us this power. And truly it is wondrous. But our prayer, the specific petition that Paul brings before us, focuses more directly upon just that power as it relates to Christ's work and specifically his resurrection. He who came, humbled himself to become a man. Consider how vast that humility is. God of the universe, child born in a manger, forced to work with his hands, forced to struggle with all the pains of this world, came, fulfilled the law, offered himself a sacrifice for his people. And he is raised victorious. Paul directs us to this resurrection. God the Father saying, I accept your work, your excellent, perfect work. And he raised him from the dead, so that now he is ascended and at the right hand of God, where we know he intercedes continually for us. And is glorious over all. In verse 21, it says he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And we could look at each one of those separately, but I think Paul's point is to grasp at any synonym he can think of, any possible dominion or power he can think of, and throwing them at us all at once to impress upon us the greatness of this power. There is no power in heaven above or on earth beneath that in any way compares to this power towards us who believe. And notice when this power is. It's easy in this life with the struggles of this life to think that Christ will have dominion when he comes back, but to fall for the lies of Satan, telling us that somehow now we are under his rule and his authority and his power, and that we belong to him. And Paul says, no, I would have you know that Christ's power is not only in the age to come, but also in this present day. What mercy God showers on us. We are his. And that is where the text leads us as well. God put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him as head over the church. That is, we are his body. And everyone knows that you do not hate your own body, that you do not allow pain and attack on your own body, but defend it. Imagine the power then, directed from the head to protect his body, the church. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you need assurance? Do you think, I'm called, but look at my sin? Find it in Christ, resurrected, his power immeasurable. For in him we are protected and kept. These things Paul prays for the Ephesians. Since the Ephesians know these things, Paul will proceed in the rest of this epistle to teach them about unity in the church, about love in your families at home, and about your spiritual warfare. But first, he prays that you would continue to grow. Why? So that you might more deeply know his assurance in Christ. Without this knowledge, when the world assaults you, when you are tempted by that old temptation which you've known for so long, when you suffer loss, when your relationships are falling apart, when you're struggling to trust with finances or in love, when you lose those you love so closely, yes, and even as you inevitably come to your own deathbed, and all the riches and inheritance of this world are stripped away from you, these things will give you hope. These things will be with you. And so pray to God that we might grow in them, that there might be unity in the church, unity at home, and victory in warfare. Without a growing knowledge of these essential things, you will fail in all of those later things. Ending on a personal note, as I've thought and prayed about this text for the past 3 or 4 months, and over the last 6 months, as I've had the privilege from a distance of sharing in your prayer requests by email, many a joyful Thanksgiving, even more difficult and painful sorrows and losses which you have endured for Christ's sake. Even from halfway across the country by email, I have seen your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for each other and for all the saints. What a joy that is to see. And over this past month and at our celebration a few weeks ago, celebrating God's goodness to you despite all the loss you've had, I do give thanks for your faith in Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. And your growth in these things has been my prayer and will continue to be my prayer. But people of God, I call you today. Pray this also for yourselves and for each other. And having prayed, exercise these things. Make yourselves contemplate in the joyful days the hope of your call, the richness of your inheritance, the power of Christ. For as you exercise these things on the easy days, then each trial you will have more of this assurance. And as you do this, people of God, and as you go through trials, hear Christ's voice through Jeremiah to you. You will find me when you search for me with your whole heart.